If you would, please take your Bibles out and open the book of Jonah. There we resume our study this morning, this minor prophet. This Father's Day, my gift to you on Father's Day, if you can, those of you who were with us a couple of years ago, if you remember during Father's Day and Mother's Day, I was preaching through the book of Hosea. So my, if you don't get it yet, just go read the book of Hosea and you will. And so my gift to you this Father's Day is we are not in Hosea. We're in something quite different. So, but one of the things I did want to say, as you make your way to the book of Jonah, Richard has already made some wonderful comments and a beautiful prayer for fathers, which I just give my hearty amen to. But I do want to take a moment to say, Richard mentioned this a little bit, that men in our culture have just not been treated the best. Our culture, especially in media, has used men as the whipping boy for what's wrong with society. And that's one of the biggest lies we hear. And so when you hear, I want you to know that men, we are created in God's image, and God has created each one of you uniquely in his image to be masculine, to be a leader, to be a provider, to give yourself. And as I look around this room and I see some of you men who labor hard for the good of your families, thank you. Thank you for answering the call in ways that sometimes it goes unnoticed or it feels thankless or you think people don't see. People do see. And in those moments, the people that see and are blessed by it, you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. And so let me say this. I know men aren't perfect. God knows I'm one of them. I know we're not perfect. But I can appreciate when men, despite their imperfections, seek to labor for the good of their family, for the glory of God, and I think it's worth celebrating. So within this context, God bless you. God bless you for all that you do and the ways that you give and the ways that you quietly go about your way and you do what God's called you to do, because there are eternal riches and blessing in just being faithful. So thank you, men, for being faithful. We turn our attention now to the book of Jonah. As you know, we have been in Jonah chapter 1. We finished more or less chapter 1 last week, laying the foundation for who Jonah is, for God having called him to go to a particular city, i.e. Nineveh, and Jonah's rebellion. He chose to not go to Nineveh. In fact, he went the opposite direction, in the direction of Tarshish, and in so doing, he was disobedient to God. God sent a storm. The storm was capsizing the boat, and so last we left off, the men had cast Jonah into the sea, and that's where we left our wayward prophet. So this morning we pick back up with Jonah having been cast into the sea, then we move forward from there. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 2. So follow along with me, if you will. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word, starting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful for this time and for this opportunity to be reminded of your mercies and the way that you work. We thank you for this paragraph. I pray that you would use it to remind us of your goodness and your faithfulness and of our ultimate need for you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Perhaps you know who Frank Capra is. If you don't, Frank Capra was a movie producer in the 20th century, and probably you know some of the movies he's produced, one of the most famous ones being It's a Wonderful Life. Obviously, It's a Wonderful Life is a classic, one of my favorite movies. I watch it every year. But without giving away the whole movie, and you probably know it, but just without giving away the whole movie, there's a scene where the main character in the movie, George Bailey, he's standing on a bridge, and he's contemplating his life, and he is beset with sadness. He is stricken with grief and the sense that I would be better off dead. And at this moment, this man appears in the river below, crying out, splashing in the water, "Help, help, help!" Well, we come to know that that man is Clarence. And Clarence is an angel sent to help George Bailey in his moment in need. But when George Bailey looks down from that bridge, he sees this man splashing about in the water, and this man is crying out for help. If you're watching the movie, it doesn't strike you as odd that this man in the water is crying out for help. In fact, we would expect anybody to do that. When someone is lost in the depths, or someone is drowning, or someone is in a position where they feel helpless and they need somebody's help, the most natural inclination that we have is to say, "Help. Help me." When we look at where Jonah is, we find that that's exactly where Jonah is. Jonah is in a position in the depths, let's say, and he is crying out for help. That's exactly how this prayer reads. It's rich in theology. This prayer is rich in instruction. Both are beautiful. This is, to me, one of the best prayers recorded in Scripture because of its simplicity and its richness as we see the words on the page. But here's, let me tell you something. It's not overly flowery. It's not overly academic. It's really straightforward. Even in translation, it's easy as a psalm to translate it because it flows together very neatly and nicely. So Jonah's acknowledging, I'm in a predicament. I need help. And when we're desperate, our prayers need not be overly academic. They need not be overly clever. They simply need to be sincere. So when Jonah prays here, he's not trying to sound good. He's sincerely praying to the Lord for both hope and help in the position that he's in. And so when we look at this, his prayer is not so much a demonstration of what he knew, it's a demonstration of how in need he actually was. Jonah needed help, so he's crying out for help here. When we look at these 48 verses, that's what roughly Jonah is, about 48 verses, we can see that Jonah got a lot of stuff wrong. He did, got a lot wrong. This prayer isn't one of them. In fact, this prayer, to me, is really the pinnacle of the book where we kind of get to see the heart of Jonah unfold here through this prayer, and we get a sense of who he really is and what he really believes. And so on the heels of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, and Jonah has written that God appointed the fish. We'll get into that in just a minute. On the heels of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, which he will again, he confesses that God is the one who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is two words in Hebrew. Two words in Hebrew. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's Jonah's confession. So how will I be saved? Only by the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can do it. Who do I address my prayers, or to whom do I address my prayers? To the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can do it. That's what Jonah is doing. And so despite all his foibles, he truly believed that God alone is the one who saves. When we look at the depths, both literal and figurative, what we need to understand is that the depths are no match for the goodness and faithfulness of God. It doesn't mean that they're easy. It doesn't mean that they come with no difficulties. It just means that even in the midst of them, even when circumstances are hard, the faithfulness and goodness of God are unmatched. And how do we tap into that? Through the prayers of faith and hope. And so we keep in mind that God saves. God saves his people. God delivers his people. He reaches into the very depths of where we are, and he saves us. And so with that thought in mind, those thoughts in mind rather, there's one idea I want for us to see. It's this, that the salvation of the Lord lifts us from the depths. The salvation of the Lord, it lifts us from the depths. So the scene here, the context, the setting that we're in, is this concept of deep distress. Jonah says as much. So that's where we are. We're in the deepest distress that probably Jonah was ever in before or after this event. Probably one of the worst experiences and yet one of the best experiences of his life. But here's where we have to remember that even in our deepest distress, God is active and working. Do we know that that's true? Well, I think by experience, some of us would say yes. You know, even though my deepest distresses have been difficult, I've had the assurance of God being with me. When we look at the New Testament, let's think, what is an event of deep distress? Well, that's the cross. Jesus on the cross would be an event of deep distress. Can we see the Father active and working? We absolutely can. We see God's mercy through the cross. We see Jesus continuing to pray to the Father, seeking the one who can give him peace and hope in his moment of hardship. When we think of the New Testament again, when we think of Paul, how many times was Paul beaten or stoned or left for dead or shipwrecked or in great need? Many times. And yet in any of those deep distresses that Paul found himself, he never once says, "And the Lord abandoned me." In fact, in one of his distresses, when he said, "A messenger of Satan was tormenting me," Paul rested in the fact that God's word to him was, "I'm not going to take it away. Just understand that my grace is sufficient for you." What was the lifeline in that deep distress? The grace of God. And that it has to bring us some amount of comfort. Yeah, we won't escape every hardship, but that in those depths, God is with his people. That's his covenant promise. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so this is what's happening in Jonah here. When we look at verse 17, we get the first of a handful of phrases that are identical. What we read is, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And so when we look at this, Jonah makes no bones about it. Where does the fish come from? It comes from God. God is the one who's in control of this. God is the one who is making the situation unfold, as it were. And so when we says that, he doesn't just say God, though. He says, "And the Lord appointed," that Lord, that Yahweh, that covenant name of God. So not just any God, not just any God from the Middle East, but the covenant Lord, that one who has given his name to be a banner over his people, that one who loves with that chesed, that steadfast love. That's the one. That one is the very one who sent a great fish to swallow up this dude in the ocean. So I want us to let that sit. Let's let the tension sit there. Just let it sit there. That this covenant love, or this covenant-keeping, loving God is the one who orchestrated this. He orchestrated these details. This great fish, literally is how it reads, great fish, to come and to swallow Jonah up. Now, when we think of God's salvation, I doubt we think, if we were in the ocean and we were drifting and a big fish came and swallowed us, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like salvation to me. It sounds pretty horrific. It sounds horrific just seeing that big maw coming at you, and you're about to be in this fish's mouth, but also to think of living inside a fish's belly. It sounds horrific. And this fish, yet, though however horrible it may sound, it is salvation to Jonah. Because it's compelling Jonah to get back on track. You know who else it's salvation for? Nineveh, who would hear Jonah's message. Sometimes we think we're delivered simply for ourselves without thinking that our deliverance has a ripple effect. And it's meant to. It's meant to have a ripple effect. It's meant to have an effect on down the line and not just be for us. So God's deliverance for us is meant to have an effect on other people as well as it would for Nineveh. And that is one of God's most beautiful mercies, is that his delivering work in our lives can have an effect in the lives of others. And so when we read this, it doesn't read like salvation. And yet, dear friends, that is exactly what it is. That is exactly what we're reading when we see it. But what we're told is, then Jonah prayed. So when he's in this, he prayed to the Lord. There again, that covenant name, Lord his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, it's interesting here. I'm going to let you in on something that you're probably not aware of. Hebrew language, like a lot of other languages, has gender-specific nouns. So you have masculine and you have feminine. And they don't change genders very much. They can, but it's rare, and it's usually an exception to the rule. When we look at the Hebrew word dag, it is a masculine noun. I promise this is not going to be an extended grammar lesson. When we look at the Hebrew word dag, it is a masculine noun. It's used several times in this paragraph, and in every instance, it's used as a masculine noun except for one. Daga, you add that H in there, it makes it feminine, and he uses the feminine right here in early Jonah from the belly of the fish as if to say he's crying out from the womb or the belly of this fish. Now, why, Brad? Why is that even important? Well, early on, rabbis thought that he was making an allusion to a rebirth, that Jonah was going into this fish who is labeled as feminine, into the belly, the womb of this fish, and will come out a different person. I don't want to press that imagery too far, but it's interesting. It's interesting that this here is probably a very highly debated text in Hebrew, precisely because the Hebrew does something that is completely unexpected and somewhat unique. And so when we start looking at this, when Jonah goes into the belly of the fish, it's easy to relegate it to, well, God's just saving him, and he is doing that. We could say, in some sense, God is judging his disobedience. We could say that too. We'll come back around to that here in just a minute. But in some senses, we could also say, as God is symbolically giving Jonah a chance at rebirth, a restart, to redo it. Now, we know that Jonah's ultimately not going to change very much, but in this moment, we have this renewal language going on. So he's in the belly of this fish, 3 days, 3 nights. That's resurrection language. That's resurrection language. Jesus will use that specifically in the New Testament, that 3 days, 3 nights type motif. And we need not get caught up. The author nor any Hebrew would never literally mean 72 hours. Typically, when they talk about 3 days and 3 nights, they mean some portion of those, no more than 3 days and 3 nights, or some portion of those 3 days and nights. So when we look at this, this fish is God's means to work new life in Jonah and Nineveh. And I think it's good to kind of see these little nuances that happen. They help us understand that these writers are sophisticated. He was communicating a message to us. He's giving us something so that when we hear the concept of rebirth, we go, oh, we're familiar with that. We've read John 3. We understand what it means to be born again or born from above. And so again, we don't press it too far here, but I think it's such an interesting grammatical thing to note, because the fish looks like death. It looks like it's killing Jonah, and yet it's bringing new life. It's bringing a new sense of purpose. It's renewing God's call in this wayward prophet and setting him on a course to be obedient. It is a powerful picture at work here. And so when you look at all this, you get the prayer of verses 1 through 9, which Jonah records this prayer. He cries out to the Lord. And when you look at that prayer and you think about the Psalms, it reads a lot like a psalm would. It reads just like a psalm might read if you were to see it in the Psalter of the Old Testament. And so again, the Lord is his object of praise. The Lord is his object of supplication. The Lord is the object of his thanksgiving. So as we're looking at this, Jonah is not praying for us to read it. Jonah's not praying for anyone to hear it, because there's no one there to hear it but the Lord. This prayer is for an audience of one. It is for the Lord. And look at where he starts. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. My distress is where Jonah starts. That moment of trial, that place of hardship, that nagging thing that won't leave Jonah alone because he's trapped in the guts of a big fish. And this is where he finds himself. But look how he prays. and he answered me. He answered me. That's past tense. God hasn't answered him yet. The fish hasn't vomited him out yet. Jonah hasn't survived this ordeal yet. But he says, he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, you heard my voice. That's parallelism. Jonah's saying the same thing twice. What is he equating the belly of this fish with? The grave. That's what when we read Sheol, that's what we're reading, the place of the dead. He's comparing this experience with being in the grave. That's where Jonah is. That's where he sees himself. So what has God got to do? Well, metaphorically speaking, God's got to raise him from the dead. Now, he's not literally dead, but figuratively, that's exactly where he is. I mean, I would feel mostly dead if I had a few breaths left in the belly of a fish in the heart of the ocean. And that's where Jonah is. So Jonah prays like a dead man who needs life. And here's what I love about this. We are called to pray and genuinely believe that God answers his people. It is so easy to pray and hedge our bets or hedge our prayers to give God an out. And here, let me say this. We should absolutely be praying God's will be done. We don't always know God's will. And there are some aspects of God's secret will that he doesn't make known to us. And so we have to pray being willing to yield to the will of God. But beloved, don't let that compel us to pray with unbelief. Jonah prayed believing, banking on, absolutely trusting in that Yahweh was going to hear his prayer. And that's exactly how we are to pray. And may we never get caught up in those horrific prosperity gospel nonsense that tells people, well, God doesn't answer your prayers because you don't have enough faith. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And I abominate that stuff. I abhor it. There, I could give more adjectives, but I'll stop there. What I want for us to understand is that God answers his people according to his will. And just because we don't get the answers we always want doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray with the same sense of faith and assurance that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. And so we pray just like Jonah did. So the belly of Sheol is the place of distress. It's the place of death. Jonah is telling us that he has descended to the place of the dead. That's where he feels like he is. And yet, he says, you heard me. That from there, you heard me. Now, if we think about being in a place that's as far away from God as possible, if that were even possible, well, the belly of Sheol would be it. And Jonah's confession is, you heard me. You heard me in my deepest distress. And so when we look at this, when we think about the depths, well, he kind of lists it out in verses 3 through 5. You cast me into the deep, the heart of the seas, the flood surrounded me, your waves, your billows passed over me. I am driven from your sight, verse 4. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, verse 5. Weeds were wrapped around my head. What he's doing is he's articulating what it means to be in the depths. So he leaves nothing to the imagination. What is the translation to all that I just read? It's awful. It's bad. It's not where you want to be. You don't want to be that far away from God, because I want you to understand, he said, I am, in verse 4, I'm driven away from your sight. He's lost in the waters. He's drifting. This is metaphorically what sin does to the soul. It sets us adrift. It puts us in a chaotic state. It keeps us from walking the paths of righteousness. But when he says, I'm driven away from your sight, there's an irony at work here. Remember now, when Jonah sought to flee, he sought to flee from what? From before the face of the Lord. The ESV translates it, from the presence of the Lord. He sought initially to be away from the sight of God. That's what he was looking for. It's what he wanted. And now you have this irony of ironies as he says, I've been driven from your sight. Now that I've gotten what I asked for, I don't want it. How often does life work that way? You know the old cliche, be careful what you wish for. You may get it. And in this particular case, Jonah feels the weight of separation. Is he literally separated from God? Not literally, because God is hearing his prayer in this moment. But he is feeling the weight of separation because he's feeling the weight of what he's done. He's feeling the weight of being cast into the sea, of being swallowed up alive, and now sitting in this place, not really knowing what his ultimate and final destination will be. But he hopes that, or he says, yet there's this measure of hope, I shall look again upon your holy temple. Why does he say that? Well, he could be literally thinking about going back to the temple, but we got to remember, this is another version of kind of parallelism. What did the holy temple represent? Well, it represented the presence of God. And so when we think about Jonah, he says, yeah, I will look upon the temple again. He's saying, I feel separated from you right now, but I know I will be in your presence again. I will look upon your temple. I will see the Lord. That's his idea. And so when we think about what is Jonah acknowledging in this moment, what does he need? He's not even saying, I need to be out of the belly of this fish. He's saying, I need the presence of God. I need the presence of Yahweh. When we think about our deep distresses and when we call out from the depths, it's so easy to pray, God, get me out of this. And I don't blame us. I don't blame you. I don't blame myself when we pray that way. But I wonder if a more accurate prayer, according to the prayer of Jonah, is, God, may I know your presence in the midst of this. That's a much different prayer. That's acknowledging that we're in the depths of despair. But beloved, we're willing to abide in the presence of God even there. It's what Jonah's asking for. The waters have become a tomb for Jonah. And he's saying, in this death, I need life. In this point of separation, I need connection with the Lord. It's exactly what Jonah is praying. So we get to verses 6 through 9. We just read them afresh, really kind of getting at the salvation aspect of this whole prayer. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We should memorize that salvation belongs to the Lord and remind ourselves of this often. Salvation doesn't belong to anything else. There is no other thing or person or event or anything else that is going to save us, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's declaring that God and God alone redeems his people from the pit. In verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed forever, yet you brought my life up. What is Jonah saying? That God restored Jonah's life. What is this doing? I went down to the pit, using death language, yet you restored my life and brought me back up. Do you know what Jonah is using the language of resurrection about 700-ish years before Christ is even born? That's the language that's happening right here. Resurrection language, the language that you and I have come to be so hope-filled and dependent on, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on our behalf that we too might be raised to life. Jonah is banking on that same power right here. It is a powerful picture of what Jonah's doing in this prayer. He is knocking on the door of the resurrection and saying, I need a resurrection hope. If you're sitting in here this morning and you can hear me, you need a resurrection hope. Even if you can't hear me, you need a resurrection hope. We all need the hope of the resurrection. That's the foundational block of the gospel. And I love how Jonah says, that when my life was fainting away, verse 7, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came into your temple. But earlier he says that the Lord remembered me, or later. Within this paragraph, he says, the Lord remembered me. When we think about what it means for God to remember us, it's not just that he has this cognitive experience where he calls us to mind. It's that God remembers and acts. Jonah's declaring, God is going to save me. He doesn't know how yet. He doesn't articulate how. He just says that God will save me, because that is what it means for God to remember. In verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. That is what idolatry does. It forsakes steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It's that Hebrew word chesed. You've heard me say it many times. And it's a covenant word. It's God's covenant love. That love that never leaves or forsakes. That love that, as we sing in the hymn sometimes, that doesn't let us go. That brings us back again and again back to the throne of grace. That love that seals us. Jonah says when we choose idolatry, we forsake that type of love. Now, we're not going to be worshiping any statues of Dagon, which you can hear the word fish in that, Dag, D-A-G. We're not going to be worshiping any statues of Dagon anytime soon, at least I hope not, or Baal, or Molech, or any other raised image. So how do we look at this and make a modern-day application of this? Well, there are other things that we can set up as our primary good. Having the right job, or being in the right location, or being in the right relationship, or any other thing that we set up, this is going to be my primary good. This is the thing to which I'm going to give my life. I'm going to serve this thing above everything else. Beloved, when we do that, we've created an idol. And when we create said idol, Jonah is telling us that we forsake the steadfast love of the Lord because we are giving ourselves in slavery to something that simply wants to kill, to steal, and destroy. And so we look at what Jonah's saying. We can give into the idolatry of just about anything, or we can serve and love and walk by faith the steadfast love of this Lord and trust that we are sealed. Jonah's banking on that steadfast love in the belly of this fish. And so this all culminates. It repeats. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What did it say in chapter 1, verse 16? Then the men offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah's doing something very similar. What we said there applies here. Worship language. Jonah's worshiping. Belly of the fish, he's giving sacrifice of praise. He's making vows to the Lord. He is worshiping God because God is the Savior of his people. And I love this because all this is happening, keep in mind, all this is happening before the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. The idea is, can we pray with that type of faith? Can we pray trusting the Lord to do his work even when we can't see it yet? Well, the scriptures challenge us to do so. And I think it's a great place to be because it's the place that says, I don't have the answers, God does, and I'm trusting in his good answer. The very last verse in this chapter is an interesting verse. It's also a little gross. And the Lord spoke to Jonah, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That is a graphic picture. We all know what it's like to retch and be sick. And I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb and assume nobody likes it, and nobody likes thinking about it, and nobody certainly likes looking at it or smelling it, for crying out loud. So you can imagine what this is. I mean, it sounds so cool to think, oh, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land, and Jonah was on dry land. He was no longer in the heart of the sea. He's on dry land. But we've got to let the language wash over us. And I also want to let you think about something. In Leviticus chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Verse 24, Leviticus 18, 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these nations I am driving out before you, you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. A little further down. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. When Jesus, speaking to the church at Laodicea, he talks about lukewarm believers. It says they're neither hot nor cold. And do you remember how it describes what he does with them? He spews them out of his mouth. Again, similar language. Same word is used here in Jonah about the whale vomiting, or the great fish vomiting Jonah out onto dry land. So what are we to make of it? Vomit is curse language. This is the language of judgment. You can hear it, see it very plainly in Leviticus. You can see it very plainly in Revelation when Jesus spews people out of his mouth. So we're talking about something that is historically thought to be curse language. Does the writer intend that here? To a degree, I think so. I think he intends to show that Jonah was punished for his disobedience, that Jonah was held accountable for not keeping righteousness and keeping faith in the Lord and going against even what the Lord had determined and had prescribed. And yet, even in judgment, God is merciful. He's merciful to his servant. He puts him on dry land. He gives him new life. He takes him from the belly of Sheol and through this moment puts him back on the path of obedience. Beloved, why would Jonah extol the salvation of the Lord who keeps steadfast love for this right here? Because of his great love, Jeremiah would write in Lamentations, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And we see that so richly articulated here. I love the mixture of the language. There's curse language, and there's also language of salvation and blessing. And we dare not minimize that. Well, when we look at this prayer, when we look at what we're looking at in Jonah, it's just that reminder that God does not abandon his people to the depths. When we think of the depths, or at least to me, it sounds like a really scary prospect to sink into the deeps, to be lost forever in the depths. That forever sleep in the depths sounds very not fun. But when one is in the depths, they're isolated, right? They're cut off. There's no help. There's no hope in those depths. You're drowning. You're drifting. You're alone. In Psalm 139, do we remember what the psalmist says? Even if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Saying that of God, that beautiful reminder that in the depths, God is with his people. Beloved, that's not me just being sentimental. That's not me trying to just kind of give you the proverbial shoulder rub and say, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay. That's not that at all. It's that reminder that in our depths, in the deepest despair, God does not abandon us. Even when we feel isolated, when we feel hopeless, when we feel helpless, we are helpless. And without Christ, we are hopeless. But in Christ, we are never alone and never without hope and never without help. God is the God who is with his people. So whether we're in the depths or on the heights, God is there. And so that means there are no depths too deep for God to deliver us, just like there are no heights that push us past needing the Lord. God is a saving God, and even when we're in the depths, he is there to guide and deliver us. He will not abandon our soul to Sheol. He will not abandon our soul to Sheol. And beloved of God, that is good news. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for meeting us in the depths where we often find ourselves. Thank you for this prayer. It is so rich and beautiful. We could plummet longer for more and more time. And yet we can read it at a cursory reading and see how rich and wonderfully true it is. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that we are not abandoned in the depths. We are not lost in the depths. We are not left to ourselves in the depths, but we have you. That you are our righteousness, that you are our strong tower, that you are our salvation. Thank you for all those things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.